The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I think, Ecclesiastes 3:14, and we are still working on verses 14 and 15. All right, as the author of Hebrews insists, if one is going to come to God, he must first believe that God is, that God exists, recognize the nature of God and what that all entails, exercise faith in his person. This sets him up, obviously, for the salvation adjustment phase one. But if he's going to gain the great rewards, he must also believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are of the opinion that while many people have become believers over the course of human history, the fact is not very many ultimately pursue the plan of God at the level that God might desire because they are not willing to pay the price physically or spiritually in order to make the adjustments to his plan. So in that regard, of course, the diligent seeking, the one who commits himself to the plan of God, recognizing it as a marathon, not a sprint. Some people can look good for 40 yards or 100 yards or even 5,000 yards, but when you're running 26 miles, that doesn't make any difference. Ultimately, the goal is to hit the finish line running, to make adjustments along the way, certainly the maturity adjustment, not the least of these, and ultimately to lay up great reward in the meantime while you are running the race. So that is why we are here, is to equip the believers for the work of the ministry. My job is not to do the Christian life per se for you. It is to teach you the principles so that you can live the Christian life in an effective fashion that allows you to glorify God, to lay up reward, and ultimately to be among those who exult in that day. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside the sin nature which haunts all of us every day, and to make sure that you are prepared to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers, recognizing that you establish positive volition, you establish the canon, and that ultimately you provide the truth for those who will avail themselves of it, all the while, as we know, you have the capability of hiding the truth from those that will not pay the price, that will not orient their thinking, and that will not pursue your plan at the level at which you desire. We thank you for these things and recognize that you continue to provide all along the way in terms of living grace, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, pursue the objectives for which we are here, and ultimately to be among those who rejoice at the end with great exultation. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the fact that chapter 3 tends to stress, a big part of it at any rate, the issue of the timing of God, and that God's plan, in many cases, is outside of man's ability to control it, that there are certain things men can control, but in the long run, ultimately, men must design to work within the time frames of God if they are ultimately going to be successful. Otherwise, they find themselves fighting against God and his timing, seeking to advance their agenda and their timing. And ultimately, at the end of it all, if a man does everything right, still he's going to die, and still he's going to leave this world with nothing. But this all keeps man busy. This all keeps mankind occupied with this pursuit of God's plan. And even at that, even the most positive of us, even the most serious students of Scripture, are not going to figure it all out. That there is a divine perspective, an eternal perspective that goes beyond even what we have in the Word of God. And certainly in the Word of God, we acknowledge that God has revealed all that he wants to reveal, but he has not revealed all that he knows. And this revelation is incomplete at a certain level, just as all revelations are incomplete. And we await the eternal state, the resolution of the angelic conflict, to get an eternal divine perspective on all of this. We can have the divine viewpoint on it at some level now, but we lack an eternal perspective. We can only see it from our side of the equation, and we don't see it from God's side. We don't see all that he does, why he does it, and there are so many things that are hidden from us that it is effectively, again, as he says here, man's not going to figure out all the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. You would have to have been there. You would have to have seen it. You would have had to understand his reasoning and all of that. And none of us were, not even Solomon, the best and the brightest that ever lived. Not even he was. So in that regard, Solomon says men should shoot for smaller goals. Recognize your limitations. Recognize that you're not going to have, quote, a verse for everything that's going to happen in this world. You're not going to figure it all out. And there is a certain humility that has to go with that, the recognition that God has intentionally, in some ways, left certain things a mystery that are beyond our comprehension, and that ultimately we have to walk by faith. Again, he doesn't stress this, but to me, this underlies all of this. If you know there's a God and you can't figure out exactly everything he's doing, then you have to live by faith. And by faith, we recognize that God not only exists, but that God is benevolent, that God is not a God that delights in the destruction of the wicked, that God is not a God who wants to harm his creatures, that God wants to share his glory, that he is faithful, he is loyal, he is generous, he is kind, he is all these things. And so even when we can't understand that, then obviously we have to focus on the positive things that we do know, that number one, God is not in this to make me miserable. That is not his goal. His goal, I would think, would be for us simply to orient to him. And that would be his directive will. And so he provides all these perspectives throughout Scripture. Now, while you may not agree with everything Solomon says, I mean, there are issues here he's brought up we would take issue with. But the fact is, this is one perspective that you really can't argue with and say, well, he's completely wrong, because he's not completely wrong on all of this. He does offer another perspective, and again, a much older, more mature perspective, I believe, that youth seriously lacks. And that as he gets into this, the more it becomes very apparent to me, as I've started working in chapter 5, that this is directed towards the inexperience, the exuberance of youth, in which youth thinks it knows it all, youth thinks it's got it all figured out, youth feels invincible and all these things, and youth does not tend to recognize the value of age, experience, and the value even of God and his plan. Youth can tend to be, in some ways, very irreligious, even at their best. And so one of the things he's going to stress, certainly, in all of this is you better give God his due. Whatever it is, you better give God his due. And he deals with that now in the verses we're dealing with. I know that everything God does will remain forever. And that ultimately, from the human perspective at least, as we would say it. Now, we have greater revelation that Solomon didn't have. Do we know that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? Did Solomon have that revelation? It does not appear that he did. And so, certainly from his perspective, from all that he knew, then, you know, everything that matter is certainly eternal. Scientists still hold to that viewpoint. And it is from man's perspective. Man can apparently neither create nor destroy matter, but God can. And so what he's talking about, of course, is the way God works things, the way he does things, when he does things. Number one, they're perfect to start with. He doesn't need any correction in the first place. And because they are perfect, they're going to stand the test of time. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, not effectively. Now, that's not to say that people don't argue with God or take issue with what he's done and don't try to say, well, God should have done this or God shouldn't have done that. But the reality is the adjusted believer at some level recognizes, well, you know, I may not agree all the time and it may not always go my way, but the fact is the plan of God is perfect, and he has made it this way. For God has so worked that men should fear him. And he's left certain mysteries out there in order to keep people humble, in order for them to recognize their place in this, and that they'd better systematically orient to God, his plan, the way he does it, or they're going to pay the price. And he will get to that again later, that there is a judgment coming, that he is aware of this. This fact has not escaped him. This apparently was pretty common knowledge, that there was going to come a day of judgment, a day when everybody was going to have to give an account. So that which has been, that which is rather, has been already. A return, in some ways, a refrain of what he had told us in chapter 1, that life is a series of repetitious cycles that come and go and never really change. And that they come, they go, but nothing really changes. Everything stays the same. There is nothing new, as he would say, under the sun. Show me something new. And you say, I tell you, it's existed for ages already. And again, we're not talking about advances in technology or this or that, but essentially when we're talking about advances, all we're talking about is a new way, or a better way, we might say, of doing the same old thing. Whether it is a better way of writing, whether it is a better way of travel, whether it is a better way of doing business, whether it is a better way of healthcare or this or that or the other thing, it is all just things that have existed before. There's nothing new, really. So that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. And we were dealing with this. We'd gotten through, I believe, the point here on the nature of the fear of the Lord, which is should result in humble submission to God's will. There you've got a number of passages about humbling yourself before God, that this is the type of person to whom God looks. And the person who will not humble themselves and do it, as it is set forth in the Scripture, is by definition arrogant and does not fear God. You can't get around this. And so the failure to do these things, the failure to orient to the established will of God, and in Solomon's day we might say, well, that's going to be the whole temple set up. Okay, the whole temple set up with the various feasts that they had to attend four times a year, and the various sacrifices that had to be offered, and all of this. For the Jew to say he was adjusted and avoid all that would have screamed, number one, he didn't fear God and he wasn't adjusted. In our dispensation, of course, it's the local church. And people outside the local church can't scream adjusted when in fact they're not. So the reality is you have to, at whatever dispensation, whatever time you find yourself in history, and it is not as though God has done this in a closet or attempts to hide it from people, figure out, okay, well, what is it God wants from me in all of this? In the beginning stages, say, of the human race, you had the family priesthood. The father represented the family before God, and the oldest son became the second in line and became the heir to the family and to the priesthood under the law of primogeniture. And that continued for quite some time until there was a specialized priesthood established under the Levitical code. And then, if you were going to be in the priesthood, you had to be a son of Aaron specifically. You had to specifically be of that genetic stock, or you could not serve no matter who. And even then, even if you were that genetic stock, there were certain things that could disqualify you. And so the Aaronic priesthood then became the norm. And so people had to orient to that change. Now we're into the royal priesthood. How does that all work out? Well, God's got a system established, and he desires men to orient to it. So 22, the first part of verse 15 here is relatively straightforward, easy to understand, and expresses what Koheleth had said earlier in the book, a statement I don't think that the older Solomon argues with at this point. He does still recognize a certain repetition in things, certain cyclical patterns that have always been the norm and will continue to be the norm. Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. And, of course, the slight difference is he says that which is has been already. He looks to the past rather than in 1:9, that which has been is that which will be done, is that which will be, where he's kind of looking from the past to the future. But no matter which way you look through this, whether you're looking to the future or looking to the past, you're going to come to the same conclusion. Well, it's all been done before. Somebody has already done it. It's one of my, I know I've got this weakness, but I watch South Park, and the Simpsons did it. Every time this guy would try to do something, the Simpsons did it. It's already been done. And I thought to myself, Ecclesiastes. You see this book, if you're really paying attention in life, you'll see a lot of this stuff all around you all the time. that life is exactly as Solomon has described it here. And while that may not always be fun or pleasant or, you know, fun to watch or look at, the reality is it's true. At a certain level, it's true, and you can't get by it. So, again, whether you're looking to the past, that which has been done is going to be done again, or that which is already been done, it's still the same thing. It's six of one, half a dozen of the other. 23, in that verse, Koheleth completed his thought with the conclusion that there is nothing new under the sun. In our verse now, Solomon concludes with an enigmatic statement that describes God seeking something. And the question is, what is God seeking? That becomes, and I don't think there's any doubt here, if you go out and do any research on this book, you'll find that this is as puzzling. And there are many puzzling verses in this book as to why Solomon says what he says. And I've come to a tentative conclusion on all that, why there are so many puzzling statements in this book. And I think that many of these things were probably proverbial expressions, which would have been very well known and understood by the people of that time, but which may at some level be lost on us because, you know, proverbs change over the course of time. You could say something, if we use the phrase, your 15 minutes of fame, well, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But would somebody in Solomon's day have gotten all that? Probably not. And so proverbial expressions change over the course of time. And I'm convinced at some level already that you're going to find a lot of proverbial expressions in here that Solomon understood and that might have been very well understood by his contemporaries. But the time and all of that has changed all this, and we just have a different set of proverbial expressions, maybe saying the same thing in some cases. But I think that... And this very well here at the end of verse 15 could be some sort of proverbial expression. God seeks what's passed by. And they knew exactly what they were talking about. Or it may be alternately, it could be an explanation here. This is what is going on, and this is a... They've translated it here as causal, as though like it's a key or something in the Hebrew, when it's not. It's just a wow, actually. It's just a simple connective at this point. So... But I'm convinced that he uses Proverbs quite a lot in here, and Proverbs that would, again, been, I think, very familiar to his audience. But at some level, we might not quite grasp because, well, they've changed with time and tide, we might say. So, again, but you go do any research on this verse, and you'll find that most people will admit, well, this is enigmatic. Why, you know, what's he getting at here? Why is he saying this? This doesn't seem to fit with what he has just said. But clearly it must be related in some way. That becomes then the challenge for the interpretation. How do you interpret something when, one, it may be a proverbial expression that you don't understand, or time, obviously, much time has elapsed and passed under the bridge, but you know in context he can't be getting too far away from what he's getting at here. Also, too, it's not as though he completely shifts gears here in verse 15 right at the end. God seeks what has passed by. Well, what is he seeking then? And what has passed by sounds very much like that which has already been. Although, again, you have a couple of options here. And I will show you what the options are. So, 25, the first thing we do know is that the concept of seeking is used anthropopathically, since God does not have to seek out or search for anything. 26, this points to the attribute of omniscience. God does not have to look for anything since he already knows all things and their places. So why bring up God's omniscience here? And I think it is just simply put, I'll give you the long explanation, I'll give you the condensed version. Simply put, I think he's saying God already knows all this. This isn't anything new to God either. And that God's keenly aware of this. And believers need to be keenly aware of this too. You're not going to find a bunch of new things happening out there. This is life. This is life as it is. So 27 here, what follows is the sign of the direct object and a nifal participle of the verb radaf, which normally refers to that which is behind. That which follows after, pursues, or even in some contexts this word has the nuance of persecution. That you're following, you're pursuing someone for the purpose of persecuting them. And of course, in that day and time, physically, that's how it was done. You were to get somebody, you had to chase them down. So 28, normally the term is used when an individual or group is pursuing another for the purpose of making war or taking revenge. Genesis 14, for instance, it's used there. 14 and 15. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, this is Lot, had been taken here. These kings of the plain came down and made war and took some captives, and Lot was among them. His relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them, there's our word, as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so, again, here he's pursuing them with a very specific goal in mind, and that goal is to retake or to free his nephew, we might say, from captivity. And so he recognizes he's going to have to make war against these forces that have taken him. Also, Genesis 31:23. Here's Laban sneaking out, trying to get away from, or Jacob rather, sneaking away from Laban. And Laban finds out on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him a distance of 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the hill country of Gilead. And so, you know, God warns Laban, hey, you better not mess with this guy. He's mine. I don't care what you think or what he's done. He's mine. You better leave him alone. Here he's clearly pursuing him. One of the things, he felt deceived and all of this, he's run off with his daughters, quote, in the middle of the night, although he was married to both of them, and all of that. Laban also was upset because he was an idol worshiper and the idols, the household idols were gone, because Rachel had taken him. She herself was an idol worshiper. Rachel was a reversionist that finally died the sin unto death during childbirth. She wouldn't get her act together. Her and her sister Leah engaged in a lot of bitter controversy that didn't serve either one of them. And then Joshua 7:5, it's also used there. So clearly, Laban is pursuing, you know, for a purpose. It's not just a matter of following somebody, we might say. And 7:5, but the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shavarim and struck them down on the descent. There they're pursuing them again in a context of warfare that they'd been attacked. And God wasn't with the Jews on this particular occasion because Achan had violated the ban at Jericho. And he brought discipline not only on himself, his household, but on the whole nation. Joshua 7:5. So 29, this has led some to classify the direct object as an individual, which yields the sense that God seeks out the persecuted for the purpose of helping them. But that's also reading persecution into the word when that's not necessarily the root meaning of it. Now, I understand how they got there, don't get me wrong. It's not a big stretch from pursuing somebody to persecuting them. But again, that seems very out of context given what he's talking about here. He's talking about things don't change and things won't change. So why would he bring persecution into that? Well, he could be saying, well, there's always going to be persecution and God always helps the persecuted. I could at least allow for that. But again, 30, this is somewhat based on the idea that the latter part of this verse serves as a transition to the thought of verse 16. And in verse 16, he doesn't talk about persecution nearly as much as he's talking about oppression. Some might say, well, that's, you know. But he's talking about injustice and all of that. And it seems to be much more in a courtroom setting where persecution would be on a more of, you know, either one-on-one deal or outside of that. But I can at least allow for the fact, okay, that, you know, I see why they're getting at what they're getting at least. It does at that level commend itself to me. But 31, however, that seems quite removed from the first part of this verse, which speaks of the fact that events on earth do not materially change. There is nothing new. So 32, it seems that since Solomon is speaking in context about past events repeating themselves, he is attributing the repetition in the human race to God's eternal plan. That simply put, this isn't just something that men do. Men didn't just decide to get on this treadmill and keep doing the same old all the time. But that God had a plan in all of this. Behind all of this lies the sovereign will of God. And that appears to be really beginning with the end of chapter 2 there. And all through this chapter up to here seems to very much focus on God's sovereignty and his control of all things, and that it really isn't within man's purview to necessarily even control it all or understand it all even. So, he would be attributing this repetition not only to, you know, men themselves do it, but that God's behind all this and he's aware of it. 33, this is simply another indication that God's plan lies within his timing and discretion alone. Man cannot know all that God has done or all that God will do. And again, we see, for those of us who've been around doctrine for years and have figured quite a few things out and been blessed with insight, and if you're a diligent student, you're going to be blessed with insight. If you're willing to humble yourself and you're a good student and all of that, and you got true humility and you study and you pursue, God's going to bless you with wisdom. Knocking it shall be open, seeking you will find. We've got those promises. But even with what we understand a very small tip of the whole thing. We only see, even at that level, only what God would allow us to see. And only what God chooses to reveal. That we can't just say, and I know that frustration. I remember when I was first on doctrine, I just wanted to understand it all and now. I just want to get it all straight. Well, it doesn't work that way. One, it takes some time. And going through verses gives you this perspective. If we didn't do Proverbs, so you'd be missing a valuable perspective, I think, on life itself. Written by a pretty smart guy. And again, while he, was a little bit jaded, cynical, went through some stuff, well, guess what? There are people out there in the world that do that too. And so this obviously speaks to the human condition at some level that, say, other parts of the Bible don't. Even though it may not always be fun or glorious or all of that. So again, we don't know. We only know what God reveals, and we only know what he allows us to know. That there is, as he pointed out in this previous verse, there is a certain mystery about God that he has done so that men will maintain their distance, so that men will fear him. God does not want people getting all that familiar with him at some level. And that's going to come across again loud and clear in chapter 5. You better be careful when it comes to dealing with God. Because he does not suffer fools gladly. And many people in the human race are fools. And so there's these warnings. Hey, you better stop. And this warning is not inconsistent with other wisdom literature. When you're dealing with God, you better stop and think before you talk. Your mouth can get you into a lot of trouble. And so be careful. That's advised in other places, though it's not unique to Solomon here. Again, man only knows what God reveals. Man only knows what God allows him to know. And this is for the purpose of God maintaining this sort of distance, this sort of mystery about his person at some level, about his plans. And you can't be overly familiar with God. And we recognize we've been adopted. With all this comes a balance. We've been adopted into God's family. We're his children. But at a certain level, if you're a positive parent, you're raising kids, you want them to conduct themselves in a certain way. They don't call you by your first name, do they? No, typically no. I've seen parents that do that. Well, you can just call me by my first name. Not your kids, no. They need to have some distance. They need to have some respect. And no, you can't. So 34, with these verses, Solomon acknowledges God's absolute control in the universe of his creation. However, since men cannot understand how this all fits together or where it is going, it can become frustrating. And I think that's another thing that comes out of this book. There is a certain element of frustration that exists within believers that we might not always want to talk about. It's not as though you maybe feel this way every day. But that there is a certain frustration that exists in life And obviously, much of this goes right back to the fall, the nature of the STA, that we are fighting a war on three fronts, and two of them are really, well, actually, in a sense, all three of them are invisible to us. You're fighting a war against Satan and his demons, and you can't see them. You've never seen them once. And they don't manifest themselves to you, and you're still fighting them every day, whether you know it or not.
Well, I think you probably do know it.
You're in a warfare of viewpoint, and they work to infiltrate your viewpoint with their viewpoint. And that's how they neutralize believers. They get believers thinking one thing or another, false doctrine here and there. And it can start in small ways. It's just like a little bitty hairline crack in a dam. And it can get worse. I mean, if it's not taken care of, it can get significantly worse. And eventually the dam can crack, and there you go. And then when the dam blows, there's all kinds of problems. So you're fighting a war where you're dealing with invisible enemies. You're fighting a war where you're dealing with your own STA. Have you seen your own STA yet? Have you ever identified? I mean, you can look in the mirror. But you don't really see the STA. You don't really see the sin nature. You see this image of yourself. But it's just an image of you. And it's not, you know, it's not the sin nature. You've never seen it. And you've never lived one moment apart from its existence in your life, with that pull that's always there on believers. And then we fight the warfare with the cosmos. And we can see the cosmos, it's visible, but the real cosmos, the evil behind it, the expression of Satan's perverted genius, this world, you really don't see the principles of, you don't see it visibly at least, sometimes you do, but most of the time you don't see the principles of power and lust and greed and all of this that dominate the human experience and the cosmos. And so you're fighting this war on these fronts. And is it frustrating at times? Sure. Absolutely. I think Solomon experienced some of this frustration. And it's even more frustrating if you're out of fellowship and been doing it wrong for a few years. Then it gets very frustrating. And you know, some of the most frustrated people you'll ever meet in life are believers that aren't really doing it God's way, that aren't really orienting to God's directive will, but are just going through the motions. They're going to be very frustrated people. Because they're under a fair amount of discipline, of course, at some times and all that. And have you ever seen God's divine discipline? You feel it. You may be aware of the pressure of it. Now, there may be something physical he does to you. When God does something physically to you of any magnitude, you better step back and say, whoa, what is this all about? And recognize that, hey, if God's this serious about something, there's maybe something I missed. And back up a few steps. And if that warning discipline doesn't get your attention, don't worry, God's got more where that came from. And he's not afraid to use it. In that regard, God is, I'm glad God's God and I'm not. Because at certain times, I know, you know, having been a parent and all that and raised kids, you really want to relent and let them off the hook sometimes. And that can be the worst possible thing you do, is let them off the hook. And God won't. God knows, you know, exactly what we need. Knows how long to keep us on that hook, twisting in the wind, till we've learned our lesson. And so. So there's a, yeah, you know, I recognize there's a certain frustration with all this. You can't figure it all out. And again, no matter how positive you are, no matter how much doctrine you have, you still only know what God lets you know. 35, the positive believer should recognize his life is a gift of God, an allotted portion, whose very purpose is known by God and is part of his eternal plan. Have you ever, I mean seriously, have you ever stopped and just spent some time reflecting? It may be in a bad moment or, I don't know, maybe a good moment, I don't know. You know, you got bummed out or whatever, and have you ever wondered, well, what's it all about? Why am I even here? What difference do I make in all of this? What does it matter what I do? There's 6.5 billion people on this planet. Do you think anybody notices what I'm doing? In large measure, you know, 6.5 billion, well, let's see, what are there, 10 of us? Those numbers are pretty small. So, yeah, but yeah, the answer is yes, God knows. And you know. And you may not even understand specifically why you're here exactly or what you're doing all the time or why you're supposed to be doing it. Other than, okay, I know that this is clearly set forth in the Scripture. And so, therefore, I know I'm safe in doing this. But the fact is, also, too, even though you don't see the big picture all the time, or maybe any of the time, the fact is Even seeing the small picture sometimes isn't that helpful. Okay, well, all right, I see why God's doing this. Okay, well, it's not necessarily great. But God knows all of this. He knows what you're doing here and why. What difference you make, as it were, in the whole thing. And you're going to spend your life one way or the other anyway. You might as well spend, you know, my contention is you might as well spend it pursuing doctrine. You're going to spend it. And I ask myself, what are people doing out there that aren't pursuing doctrine? How do they busy themselves? What is it that keeps them going? And especially if they've ever been exposed to the truth at any level. How do they go to sleep at night? How do they justify themselves? I mean, I don't think I could. I mean, I really don't. Well, 36, since one is not able to see the big picture from the divine perspective, Solomon has advocated settling for the lesser, readily available pleasures in life. 37, however, he has also acknowledged that God is the one that must bestow these pleasures, which he does upon the person, back to 224 there, to the person that is good in his sight. Or actually, verse 26, I'm sorry, 226. Who does he do it for? The person who is good in his sight. And he appears, and this also implies, without, you know, we recognize that these are anthropomorphisms, ascribing to God eyes, but that God watches, he pays attention, he keeps track of all this. Okay, now we will move to the subject, and I think another reason this is all, you might say, well, why is he, okay, he's alluded to this a little bit before. He's going to allude to it here. He'll allude to oppression. Why does he bring up these subjects? And he seems to bring them up repeatedly. Why? Because again, he's targeting a younger audience. They're idealistic. They look in the world and they're the children of the 60s. They're going to change the world. And guess what? You're not. You're not going to change the world. This is another important point in doctrine, you know, the crusader arrogance of people. I'm going to change things. Well, wait a minute, how do you know God wants them changed? And if there's injustice out there, don't you think God's aware of it? I believe he is. Why doesn't he do anything about it? And I mean, I'm assuming it's, you know, not, generally speaking, within our purview to change things. I mean, unless you've got the authority in a certain area, okay, sure, yeah, you can deal with something. But all too often, as he's going to point out to his readers, there isn't anything you can do about it. And ironically enough here, here's Solomon. And when he gets into this issue of human injustice, he's going to touch on this a number of times throughout the book. I think the big warning is found for us in chapter 5 of why he's doing this. If you see, verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Because this is going to happen. This is a part of life, unfortunately. Now, Solomon, of all people, don't you think, couldn't he have done something about this? And at a certain level, he doesn't appear to. But, of course, he's at the end of his career, and we recognize, you know, by now Solomon's old. But as he looks and he reflects back on his life, furthermore, verse 16 now, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And in the place of righteous, there is wickedness. Furthermore, is actually the conjunction wow here, plus the adverb ode, O-D-H. Again, still, moreover, furthermore is fine here. Beyond this, and now why does he move right to this deal of human injustice? Because he's just said, everything which has been is still going to be, and everything which has already been is going to be again, and God seems to know all about it, and why doesn't God do something about it would be the next logical question. Why doesn't God change this? And I believe this gets back, takes us right back to the very subject of the fall. That there was no injustice before the fall, we might say. There was no wickedness. There was no evil. And yet this is a part of the fallen condition of man under the sun. And you're not going to get away from it. Men are going to oppress other people. It's not wise for them to do so. It's not what God wants. But yet it still happens, and it happens repeatedly. Moreover, again, furthermore, I have seen, is Ra'ah, cal perfect, R-A-A-H. I have seen, I observed, Again, here to observe for the purpose of mentally comprehending. I figured this out. I've comprehended under the sun. His favorite phrase here, or one of them, takath, under the sun, is the definite article plus shemesh. In the place of is makom, M-A-Q-O-M. In the place of, and then when this follows the and of course according to Hebrew syntax, when the definite article follows, this makes the word before it definite. So even though there's no definite article with this masculine singular noun construct, it becomes definite. That in the place of justice, in place of the justice would be the literal Hebrew, but for us it's more smooth the other way. You've got mishpat. Or actually mishpat. M-I-S-H-P-A-T. The verb denotes the judicial aspect of government. The noun, which we have here, the masculine singular noun, denotes the act of deciding a case, rendering a judgment, passing judgment, or providing justice, making a judicial decision. In the place of justice, there, and actually what you have here is the adverb sham, S-H-A-M, and then it's got an appended H, a hey, on the end of it, which is a directional hey in the Hebrew, and it means toward that place or in that place. There, the wickedness. And then here what you have, and it's actually very terse in the Hebrew and decidedly so, and intentionally so, I think. It's like, in the place of justice, wickedness would be even a shorter way of putting it. To set up the contrast here, the stark contrast of what should be going on in the halls of justice, or court system, and what actually goes on. And why do we have that? Well, the problem becomes with the judges now, doesn't it? And that's pretty simple. They allow wickedness to infiltrate for various purposes and reasons. There, or in that place, and then you've got this word, reshah, R-E-S-H-A, apostrophe. The word means, it's a masculine singular adjective, wrong, unjust, or guilty. Where there should be justice, there's guilt, we might say. Or guilty people, even, if a masculine singular adjective. And in the place, same construction here, you got a wow plus my comb again. The place of the right, definite article plus this word, tzedek. T-S-E-D-H-E-Q. That means literally that which is right, that which does not deviate from what is right, that which is just. But in the place of right, again, the adverb sham here with the directional hey, in that place, definite article plus reshah, again, wrong, unjust, or guilty. Again, very terse, intentionally in the Hebrew, to set up this contrast. And this is almost an expression of exasperation, I think, on his part. No one likes seeing this kind of thing, and I don't think Solomon likes seeing it. But yet we can all sit around and bemoan how bad it is, can't we? Why, this is just horrible. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, nothing. Okay, then shut up. If you're not really going to do anything about it, sitting around bemoaning how bad it is doesn't solve anything. It doesn't achieve anything. Oh, maybe it makes you look good. Well, see how righteous I am. I point out how wrong this all is. Well, good for you. But does it accomplish anything? I said to myself, and instead of advising his readers, well, now get busy, correct this, straighten these wrongs out, he just has an inner dialogue. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said, again, he gives us his inner dialogue, I'm air, perfect here, first person singular, with the pronoun I. I said, I myself, or to myself in my heart, however you want to translate this, or really in the preposition with it, I myself said in my heart. Prefix bait here plus the masculine singular noun construct of lave, heart, the inner man, the real him. He's communing with himself, as we all do. We all talk to ourselves. And it's just, if you get an extended dialogue, that's a problem. And then if you lose your place and forget who you're talking to, that's even more of a problem. But we've all, I mean, I know I find myself do it. I'll ask myself a question, and I'll think, why are you asking this? Get into a conversation with yourself. Well, Solomon did it. We've all done it. So I said to myself, and typically he tends to be insane when he does this. He's making these observations that kind of, well, here's where I'm at in my thinking. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. Yes, he will. He absolutely will. I said into myself, and then you actually have here for the sentence structure, starts off with the direct object. You've got the sign of the direct object, E-T-H. And then the masculine singular noun with a definite article, tzaddik, T-S-A-D-D-I-Y-Q. Tzaddik, the righteous man. And since it's a masculine singular adjective, they've added the righteous. This would include women as well, but the righteous and the wicked. A definite article plus plus the definite article plus rasha. R-A-S-H-A. The wrong, the wicked, the guilty man. The righteous and the wicked. The Elohim. Again, this is a little bit out of order as far as the Hebrew goes, but God will judge. Actually, in the text next you have, and which is not unusual Hebrew construction, you have the verb followed by the subject. Cal imperfect of Shaphat. S-H-A-P-H-A-T. Again, to judge a case, to function as a judge, Elohim is going to be the judge at the end of this all. And that ultimately, in spite of human injustice, in spite of human failures and foibles in this area, it doesn't get past God. That's another whole thing here, is that he doesn't come out and say, now, you got to have some faith. But he implies here that, look, even in this world where you see these wrongs that are done, and these abuses, guess what? God keeps track of it all. There's a judgment coming. He's aware of that. He doesn't deny that. God, the Elohim, will judge, Cal imperfect of Shaphat, the righteous man and the wicked man. Because is conjunction key here, which sets up the reasoning for it, K-I-Y. Because there is a time, now we're back to this whole concept of the divine timing in things. The common singular noun of F, E-T-H. There is a time for all. And again, for they've translated here for every matter. Again, here you have this word. You got a prefix lamed plus the masculine singular noun construct of kol, which means for all, each, or every. And then the masculine singular noun is kephets. C-H-E-P-H-E-T-S. And again, the verb means to find emotional delight in something. The word, again, can very often simply mean a delight or a pleasure. The consensus seems to be that Solomon just uses it here and in a couple of places as a general term here, because I don't see anything here that leads me to believe that this is a delightful thing, that there's some delight in all of this. And the idea of a more general interpretation of this word here commends itself to me. And they translated it here for every matter. You've got the masculine singular noun, every coal, and then this word, again, delight, pleasure, or matter, but I would opt for matter in this context because it seems to be a more general context. For every matter and for every deed. And again, slight change here, you got the preposition ale, on or about or concerning. Again, the masculine singular noun construct, which would be every deed, or every one of the deeds almost, but you don't have a plural here. What you have is the definite article with ma'asheh, M-A-apostrophe-A-S-H-E-H. Again, this comes from the verb asa, to make, do, or manufacture, what one does, a deed. Supply the to-be verb, which you very often have to do in Hebrew because there isn't one. and a time and for every matter or every work, rather, every deed is there. Again, the word time, while not repeated, would govern both of these phrases. A time for, and maybe God finds some pleasure, maybe he's getting at here, that God, finally, this whole deal of judging everything and making it right is a pleasure for God. And I think, obviously, we could make the case at a certain level, righteousness being satisfied and justice being satisfied, you could anthropomorphically attribute pleasure to God in that circumstance. So again, the word here, they tend to take it in a general sense, and I'll leave it like that, but a time for every word and for every matter and for every deed. And actually, my throat's bothered me a little tonight, so I'm just going to stop there, and we will pick up. We'll be ready to take off on this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.